So I debated whether I should try to cover all 19 verses, or excuse me, all 11 or so verses in one sermon, or whether I should break it up into two or three sermons. Usually I'm not terribly good at preaching lengthy portions of the Bible in a concise manner, but I decided to give it my best shot this week. So I crafted my sermon, and when I printed out my manuscript, it ended up being about 2 pages longer than a typical sermon manuscript. So I'm informing you of this now so that you know that I may not be able to get through everything I wanted to say this morning. If I am looking at the clock and realizing I am running out of time before I get through these notes, then I will pause at an appropriate place, and then we will continue with Abraham Part 2 next Sunday morning. So I had better begin this time in prayer, ask God for wisdom and help, and I will pray for that for you as well. Lord, thank you for this morning. It is a beautiful morning. Thank you for all who have been able to come out today. Lord, you love each one of them. You wish to give your wisdom to each of them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would so work in their lives that they would be eager to hear from you and eager to apply your words to their lives. Lord, we want to be a people that is glorifying to you. We want to be a people of faith. So help us, Lord, as we look at each of these exemplars of faith in Hebrews 11. We want to understand their lives, how you worked in those lives. We want to see how they responded to you when you spoke to them. And we want to follow the good that we see in them. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I speak this morning. Give me the right words to say. Give me the right demeanor as I speak. Pray for the hearers, Lord, that they would understand your grace and truth. Lord, be glorified in this hour, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So on January 20th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy gave his first inaugural address there in Washington, D.C. This is one of the most famous speeches in American political history. In fact, as a schoolboy, I memorized the speech and I delivered it for my classmates. This speech was given in the midst of the Cold War, and at the climax of the speech, Kennedy said this, quote, "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and success of liberty, this much we pledge and more." As we look at the catalog of Old Testament figures here in Hebrews chapter 11, I think that basic sentiment could apply to each one of them as well. These were men and women of faith. God had revealed himself to them, and they had embraced God wholeheartedly. They were not ashamed to call the God of heaven their God. They were not afraid to stake all that they had on the promises of God. These were men and women who could declare, like Kennedy, "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we will pay any price, we will bear any burden, we will meet any hardship for the sake of the God who called us, and these things we pledge and more." Now, so far in our study, we have looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah. And today we are looking at the life of Abraham. Now, Abraham is a man of extreme significance in the Scriptures. He is the father of the Jewish race, and also the father of many of the Arabic peoples. Most of the book of Genesis is devoted to his story. And then the rest of the Old Testament scriptures outside of Genesis deal with his physical descendants, the Jewish people. He's very prominent in the New Testament as well. In the book of Acts, he is invoked in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. In the books of Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul refers to him. He has appeared very prominently in the book of Hebrews. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham receives more attention than any other biblical figure. So he's a man of real importance. Now, as far as his context is concerned, Abraham was born around the year 2000 BC. That means 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. He was also born about 500 years before Moses. He was born many, many generations after Noah and the flood. Okay, so this is where Abraham is situated in history. Abraham was born and raised in a place called Ur. This was an ancient city along the Euphrates River in what is now Iraq. Ur was a massive metropolis in the ancient world. Some archaeologists estimate that 350,000 people could have lived there. That would have made it one of the largest cities in the world in Abraham's day. This was also a center of ancient paganism. In particular, they worshipped the moon god, Nannar, and his consort, Ningal. Archaeologists have discovered the remains of a massive ziggurat. This is like a large pyramid that was dedicated to the moon god. Of course, there are many other gods and goddesses worshipped by the residents of Ur. Growing up in this place, Abraham and his family all shared in the pagan lifestyle. They worshipped the god of the moon. They worshipped all of the other gods and goddesses that the rest of the population did. Their lifestyle was pagan. But then one day, the true and living God appeared to Abraham. And God spoke to Abraham. And his words are recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here's what God said. Abraham, then called Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now think of that. Abraham has spent his entire life in this one place with this one people. This is where all of his gods are. This is where his family is. And yet the God of heaven now comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to leave everything you have ever known and I want you to follow me now. I want you to stop trusting all of those other gods. Trust me alone as the living and true God. Now, the commentator John Phillips has noted that the call to salvation is always followed by a call to separation, which means that every time God calls you to himself in salvation, he is calling you to separate from all that you had worshipped before. He calls you to make a break with your former objects of worship. Sometimes he calls you to physically break from the places that you have known. For example, if you have given your life to a godless enterprise, you are called to physically break from that and start over. Always, God calls us to spiritually separate from the world around us. We will no longer worship what they worship. We'll no longer value what the world values. We're no longer going to spend our lives the way the world would spend it. From now on, we are living for God, we're trusting Him, and we are going to follow His will for our lives. This is the call that Abraham received. It's the call that every person receives when they hear the call to salvation. In fact, in the Scriptures, God's people are called saints. That means we are holy ones. We're a people that has been called out from the world unto Himself. Still in the world, but no longer of it, no longer defined by it. So God came to Abraham, revealed himself, called him to salvation, and then gave him the commission to leave everything he had known to go to a new land that God would show him. And then God attached a promise to Abraham's commission. God said, "Do this, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there was Abraham's call and his commission all rolled into one. Abraham, you leave everything you've ever known. You trust me now. Follow me now. Do this, and I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give you a land to possess. You will bless the entire world if you will follow me. An amazing commission. You'll note that God did not tell Abraham exactly where he would go. He just said, "Follow me to a land that I will show you." So Abraham would have to leave everything he'd ever known and go out into the unknown. Friends, it is much the same with us today. God calls us to himself. He doesn't necessarily tell us what is coming ahead for us. All we're told is that he will be there, that we can trust him with our lives. You know, I think it's because of God's love and grace that he doesn't tell us everything ahead of time. You know, some of you are students. Many of you have been students. Every time I start a new semester of classes in seminary, I always get that syllabus, right, at the start of the semester. The syllabus lays out every assignment that is due, and then it gives you the due date. You know, it all has to be done by this date, say 3 months from the start. And isn't it true as a student that you look at your syllabus and you look at the time frame that they've given you and you think to yourself, how in the world am I going to do all of this in, you know, 3 months' time? You feel the stress start to well up inside of you. How is it going to get all done? And then eventually you calm down and you say, I'm just going to have to take this one day at a time, right? One stressful day at a time, and it will all get done. Well, can you imagine if God were to tell us at the moment of our conversion what our entire life had in store for us? That these are all the things that you are going to be called to endure. These are the experiences you're going to have. And we're going to pack it all into one short earthly life. My friends, that would just take the stress level beyond what we could bear. We're not prepared for hearing it all at once. Not at the start of our spiritual walk. And so God in his love and his grace determines to conceal it from us. And he will just walk with us one day at a time. He promises every day to give us the grace that we will need to get through. That's what God does. That's what he did for Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I'm calling you away from what you've known. I'm going to send you to a place you've never been before. You never even heard of it, maybe. But I'll be with you one day at a time. Together, you will see the fulfillment of all of my promises to you." Well, how is Abraham going to respond to all of this? Well, we see his response in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. It says, "And by faith, Abraham obeyed." By faith, Abraham obeyed. So he heard from God, and he responded with his regenerate will that, "Yes, God, I will trust you. I believe you're the true and living God. Everything I've ever worshipped before you was a false god and a nothing. I will trust you, and I will do what you ask." And friends, obedience means submitting your will to the will of another. That's obedience. A number of months ago, I read the memoirs of General Jim Mattis from his book, Call Sign Chaos. A lot of that book is devoted to the war on terror. And there were times, he admitted, when he would receive an order from the president, not the current president, he chose not to speak of the current president, but past presidents that he served under, they would give him an order. You know, they would say to him, "You and your troops must enter this city." Or in some cases, you must pull out of this city. And Mattis would receive the order, and he would disagree with it. Sometimes he thought that it was a grievous error to enter a city when they weren't ready, or to retreat from a city with all the consequences that would mean. But he explained that the order came from his commander-in-chief. It was someone who had the right to give the order. And as a general, he was sworn to follow his commander-in-chief. And so, regardless of his mental hesitations about it, he would follow. He would submit his will to the will of the commander-in-chief, and he would go conquer that city or withdraw from that city. That's obedience. Now, God is over us all. He is the absolute sovereign. God has the right to be heard and obeyed when He speaks. And what's great about God is that He is not like a political leader. He has no moral failures. He doesn't have limited knowledge. He never makes decisions based on what's most politically expedient. He just knows what is right and He knows what is best for His children. And so He gives us His will today through the Scriptures, gives us His will. And our responsibility is simply to believe Him, to trust what He says, and then obey. Whatever hesitation we might have in our mind, we subject it to the will of God, and we just do what God says is right. Well, this is what Abraham did. God called him. God gave him his commission. And it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. At the end of verse 8, it says, he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay, God, submitting my will to yours, I'm going. I have no idea what that means for me right now. How long am I going to have to travel? What is the destination here? He didn't know. We don't have to know either. We just have to do what we know is right. That's follow the words of God. And Abraham's obedience proved the genuineness of his faith. You see, it's very easy to speak with our tongue and say, I am a man of faith, or I'm a woman of faith. That is easy. It's easy to say, I love God and I trust Him with my life. But you know, it's something else entirely to exercise your will. Even when you don't understand God's will completely, but to take that step, a movement of your will that affects your actions, and to actually do what God has said. When you don't know the full consequences of that yet, you don't know where it's going to lead, don't know what it means, you know it might start to put you on a path away from loved ones even, but you just do it. That's the proof of a genuine faith. Will I trust God, love Him more than anything else in life? And will I follow Him? And Abraham's wife, Sarah, went with him. She could have said, no way, man, I'm out of here. She went with him too. She's also presented as a person of faith in this chapter. So faith, the real faith, demonstrated by obedience. We see next that it's also demonstrated by trust. We look now to verse 9. It says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So, by verse 9 we learn that eventually Abraham did reach the land that God had promised him. Okay? It was a long journey, took him some time, but he got there. But how did he live in the land of promise? It says he lived in tents, meaning that he was there in the land that God promised would be his, but technically it wasn't even his yet. His whole life, in fact, he lived in the promised land, he lived as a resident alien in that land. The only piece of real estate that he ever possessed in the promised land was a tiny little plot where he could bury his wife. He purchased that. Nothing else was truly his. Now, far as his descendants were concerned, by the end of his earthly life, they were hardly as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. Verse 9 says he had Isaac, one son. Isaac had Jacob. That was his son. So, in other words, Abraham responded to the call of God, followed the commission of God, went on this arduous journey, reached the land of promise, and yet Abraham would die in that land, not fully seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to him. He was in the land, but he did not own the land. He had a son and a grandson, but he did not have descendants as numerous as God had promised. Why didn't Abraham plunge into despair? Why didn't he give up on God? Well, look at verse 10. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." The reason why Abraham continued to persevere in his faith, even when he wasn't experiencing the realization of all of God's promises yet, is because he had an eternal perspective. He wasn't focused fully on the here and now. He didn't even expect, much less demand, that God would fulfill every single promise he made to Abraham during the short course of his earthly life. He didn't expect his descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky during the short term of life that he would have. He didn't expect to take full ownership of all of the promised land during that brief time that he had on earth. His life was fixed on eternity. It says his eyes were on the city whose foundations were made by God. That means his eyes were fixed on the heavenly Jerusalem. That city whose streets are paved with gold, whose walls are made of jasper, whose gates were forged from the finest pearl. The city that has no need of sun or moon because God himself provides it with light. That city that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible, coming down out of heaven, touching down on earth, and being the eternal dwelling place of God's people. Abraham's perspective was eternal in nature. He was looking to the end. He knew, in other words, he knew that God would fulfill his promises to him. God can be trusted, and God is all powerful. He can do what he has said he will do. But Abraham expected the ultimate fulfillment of those promises to come at the end. When history reached its close, he knew that all God had promised him would come to pass. You see, Abraham was a believer in eternal life. And so he had his ultimate hopes in the world to come. You know, Jesus confirmed the truthfulness of Abraham's hope when he had his debate with the Sadducees. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with the Sadducees about life after death? Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Do you remember what God told Moses?" God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God said, "Did you notice the tense of that verb? I am the God of Abraham." Now, God was speaking to Moses. This was hundreds of years after Abraham had died. But God says, "I am the God of Abraham." His earthly life had ended, but Abraham was still alive. And he was in the presence of God in heaven as God spoke to Moses. And as Jesus spoke to the Sadducees, Abraham was alive still in heaven. The body had failed, but the spirit had lived on. And friends, as I speak to you today, Abraham is still alive. He is still in the presence of God in heaven. And friends, one day the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven in power and glory, and he will bring all of the saints of heaven down with him, and they will receive resurrection bodies. And all that was promised to Abraham will be literally fulfilled. He will own every square inch of the land promised to him. He will look out at his descendants, the ones who spread out all over the world for millennia after his earthly life. Not to mention all the people of faith. Galatians says all who share the faith of Abraham are also sons of Abraham. He's going to look at all of the people under him. Children by blood, children by sharing his faith, and he will see that truly God did keep his promises. You see, what kept Abraham going in his earthly life was an eternal perspective. He trusted that God would fulfill it all, that God would do it in his timing. And for God, that meant it would be at the end of history as we know it. And this remarkable faith, exemplified by Abraham, was also shared by his wife. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Sarah was born with a broken body. She could not conceive naturally. And for decades and decades, she and Abraham tried desperately to become parents. At one point, their faith faltered and they made a grave error. But then they renewed their faith again. They believed that if God promised them a physical heir, God would bring it about. He would do it. Abraham believed that God could fix two broken bodies and allow a woman in the final season of life to give birth to a child. By faith, she believed that God could do the physically impossible. And look at the result of her faith, verse 12. "Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead," that's Abraham, very, very old, when Isaac was born, "from them were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore." Again, that didn't happen during their earthly sojourn. They had Isaac. But Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had his 12 sons. And those 12 sons had families, and they had families. And then there were Gentiles who came and shared the faith of Abraham. And the promise is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. My friends, true faith is patient. It's patient. True faith always trusts in God. Because the eye of faith is not on today, what's happening in life right now, but the eye of faith is on eternity and what God has said He will fulfill when history comes to a close. It allows for the fact that sometimes tragedies strike us that we can't make sense of, and sometimes we have to endure things and we don't understand. Sometimes there are aspects of God's will that we don't comprehend, both the will that He's revealed in Scriptures and the will that we see living out through His providence in our lives. We don't understand it all. We don't see how all that God has promised to us through Christ is happening for us in the here and now. But that's okay, because the eye of faith is looking beyond the here and now. It knows that With God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Time is meaningless to Him. He will fulfill what He has said in His time. Then in verses 13 to 16, faith is marked by obedience. It's marked by a persistent trust. It's also marked by godly desires. Godly desires. Look at these verses. He writes, "All these died in faith." That means Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, They all died not having seen the complete fulfillment of the promises made to them. These all died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. Look, they didn't have it yet, but they could see it, right? On the end of the horizon, they could see, yes, God is beginning to accomplish what He said He would. We're in the land. We have a son. It's starting. We can see with our mind's eye, we can see the far horizon from where we are now, that it will happen, just as God said. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, these were people who obeyed God when He spoke. They trusted God with their lives, and so they kept persevering. They had plenty of opportunities to turn around and go back home, worship the moon again, reunite with some of their separated loved ones. They could have done it. Sacrifice everything that God had promised them. They could have done it. But they kept persevering. They kept going. Why? Because their desires had changed. They didn't desire those old things anymore. They desired God and what God could give to them. They desired the eternal inheritance that God was promising. They desired that God should use them to bless the whole world as He promised He would if they would be faithful. See, their desires had changed. Friends, this is a mark of a real believer in God. What you once desired just doesn't have that hold on you like it did. Now you want God more than anything. And you want to see God's will accomplished in your life for God to complete the work that He has begun in you. Remember what Hebrews 11 verse 1 said? It said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction about things not seen. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, these were men and women convinced of what they could not yet see. It was as good as done as far as they were concerned, because God would do it. That's what faith is. Now, to be clear here, Abraham and Sarah and their family, these were not perfect people, not by any stretch. Sometimes they did fail grievously. In Genesis 13, we learn that as Abraham and Sarah were sojourning through Egypt on their way to the promised land, they got scared, especially Abraham. He got really scared because, you see, his wife was very beautiful. Okay? Sarah was a knockout. And he was afraid that if any royal officials saw this woman, they would want to take her into the harem of the Pharaoh, and then they'd kill Abraham, right? Kill the husband, steal the wife. Abraham was so afraid of being killed in Egypt that he came up with a scheme with his wife. He said, if we run into any Egyptian officials, let's tell them that we're siblings, not husband and wife. Okay? Because if we're just siblings, then they'll kidnap you, but I won't die. So it'll be okay. And that's what happened. Someone in the royal court of Pharaoh took notice of Sarah. They said, we're just brother and sister. So Sarah was kidnapped, taken into the Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham lived, and I bet he rued that day once he and Sarah were reunited. Can you imagine their first day back together again? Because, you see, God intervened at this point. And God protected Sarah, reunited her to Abraham and allowed them to complete their sojourn in Egypt. But can you imagine that first meeting again between Abraham and Sarah? She's like, Abraham, you coward, you, what have you done? But the marriage continued, and the march to the promised land continued. It was a grievous failure on Abraham's part. And then in Genesis chapter 16, we learn that Abraham and Sarah just can't wait for a baby any longer. They have been waiting for God to fulfill this promise for so long, and He just won't give them a baby. They can't wait any longer. And so this time they come up with another brilliant idea. They say, okay, well, how about Abraham, you take our servant girl, Hagar, and you two have a baby. That way, Abraham at least will have a physical descendant. We just can't wait for God to do a miracle here. And so that's what they do. That's what they do. Abraham has an affair with Hagar, and a child is produced, Esau. Or excuse me, not Esau. What's his name? I'm losing it. Ishmael. Thank you. Thank you. That was not God's plan. That's not what God had promised. It was a grievous mistake. And it had consequences for the family for generations to come. To this very day, the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael are absolutely hostile to each other. Wars are waged between the two sides. It's a terrible mistake. And then there was Genesis chapter 18. God reaffirmed His promise to Abraham that He and Sarah together would have a physical offspring. And Sarah is listening to God speak to Abraham from inside of her tent. And it sounds so ludicrous to her at this point, because she's like 90 years old. And they've gone all this time, and they've still not had a child. And when she hears this inside of her tent, she just bursts out laughing, because it's so ludicrous to think that this could happen. She succumbed to doubt. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect by any stretch. In fact, they were very human, weren't they? They're just like us. They're just like us. But you know, their ultimate desire was for God and for His will. And because of that, the end of verse 16 says, God was not ashamed to be called their God. And He has prepared for them a city. Friends, these were imperfect people, repeatedly sinning grievously against God. But even so, God was proud to call them His people. Said, yes, Abraham and Sarah, that couple right there, they are my children and I love them and I want the world to know that they are mine. God was proud of these two. See, friends, it is your overarching desire, not your isolated failures, that ultimately determine your fate. After a grievous failure, you can get back up again. You can renew your repentance and faith, and you can keep going. You will be forgiven and restored. And God will still look at you through the lens of His Son and His perfect righteousness. You know, Proverbs 24:16 does not say that a righteous man never fails. It says, the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Well, that was Abraham and Sarah's story. And that's going to be all of our stories too. My friend, don't you dare use an isolated failure, grievous as it might be. Don't you dare use that failure as an excuse to remain down for the rest of your life. Don't you act like now you must be damaged goods in the eyes of God. Oh no, not if you repent. Not if you renew your faith. Not if you get up and persevere. God will still look at you with pride and joy. You will be His. Now, friends, to conclude this morning, Abraham and Sarah show us what real faith looks like. We see through them that a person of faith is not a perfect person, but it is someone whose life is dominated by obedience to God, trust in God, a desire for God that surpasses all other desire, and a willingness to give one's all for God's sake. Let's close here and consider Abraham's life, part two, next Sunday. Let's bow. Lord, thank you for Abraham and Sarah. Father and mother of the Jewish people, father and mother of all the faithful. Lord, help us to model the best aspects of Abraham and Sarah. Help us to learn from their worst failures. Lord, help us to live by faith. You have made many promises to us through Christ. Some of those promises await their fulfillment. Some will not come until the kingdom is established. So, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to keep trusting you. When we succumb to doubt and fear, please renew us again. Lord, please use us. Like you used Abraham and Sarah as examples that others could look to and see, we were not perfect people, but we were people who loved you because you are worth our love, that they might come to love and believe in you too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.